Welcome. I'm Sebastian Mahfood, and you're listening to WCAT Radio, the on-air wing of En Route Books and Media, bringing you the dulcet sounds of Catholic wisdom with our host, Bob Olson, who will now introduce today's show and speaker.
WCAT Radio presents Rivers of Living Water, a program offered by Mary Schwartz about how to grow in holiness and have an intimate relationship with God, actually. Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now, here's Mary Schwartz.
Hello. One of the ways Jesus fulfills his promise to give us living water is through the gift of contemplative prayer. The Church says contemplative prayer is not just for the great saints, but it's a gift that God wants to give to all of us. We'll be talking about the virtues we need to grow in and how to pray so that we can have a more intimate relationship with God and obtain this gift of contemplative prayer, this living water which transforms us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Our topic today is hope, and our guest is Father Joseph Henchy, a Stigmatine priest originally from Boston. Father Henchy taught spiritual theology at the Angelicum in Rome for 25 years, where he held the Garrigou-Lagrange chair, probably the most prestigious chair a spiritual theologian can hold. He also gave spiritual direction at the North American Seminary for 40 years. And upon his retirement from the Angelicum, Cardinal Dolan brought Father Henchy to St. Joseph's Seminary in New York. But he is currently a spiritual director at Mundelein Seminary in the Archdiocese of Chicago. Father Henchy, when I asked you to be on my show and I asked you what you'd like to discuss, you said that your great topic is hope. And you say that you have developed a theology of hope based on the charism of your order, the Stigmatines.
That's right.
Can you tell us about that? What is your charism?
Thank you, Mary, and thank you for having me on. First of all, these rivers of life, living life, and so on, my order is called the Congregation of the Sacred Stigmata, the Five Wounds of Christ, which were inflicted on Good Friday and retained in his risen body on Easter Sunday. Mm-hmm. So on Good Friday, we believe he shed his blood for the redemption of the world, and on Easter Sunday he showed these wounds retained in his risen body as a source of the apostolic mission. We're told he showed his hands and his side. He's the only gospel to say that in John 20. And from this side of Christ flow the streams of living water. Mm-hmm. My community, the Stigmatine Fathers, were founded on November 4, 1816, by an Italian diocesan priest of the Diocese of Verona, Italy, canonized in 1989 by Pope John Paul II. And my founder's name was Saint Gaspar Bertoni. He came from a broken home, which deeply saddened him. Early in his life, as a teenager, his father abandoned the mother and one little sister called Matilda, who within the year then died of biliary fever, which was a terrible problem in those times before penicillin.
And his mother?
What's that?
You said that his sister died?
Yes, his sister died at the age of 3. And that left the founder alone with his mother, and the father had already abandoned the family. Mm-hmm. So from this experience of Christ and my founder's own experience, he developed a real spirituality of the healing wounds of Christ from Isaiah 53:5 and also 1 Peter chapter 2. By his wounds, ours will be healed. And he also developed the old Franciscan feast of the espousals of Mary and Joseph. Usually when we speak of Mary, we think of her either as mother or virgin. But then Gaspar had a great devotion to her, and it's now our patronal feast. So the titular feast of the Sacred Trinity is Mission Sunday, when Christ showed his side, from which opening the Roman soldier opened the side of Christ, and this tabernacle of the Trinity gave forth the riches of the Most Blessed Trinity, baptism in Eucharist, and the streams of living water. Mm-hmm. In my own life, very shortly, I'll be 87 years old, and on July 1st, I'll be 61 years a priest. I was a young lad. I had polio and many kinds of surgery, and 5 years ago, I had a pancreatic cancer surgery, from which somehow I survived. So mm-hmm. this charism really fit in very well with the experiences I was having in life. Beginning in 1935, I had polio and then had a number of surgeries, probably 20 in all. So it was a charism that really struck me very, very deeply. And of course, Father Gary Gould was our most renowned professor in those years. And he taught us, he taught me Trinity and Eucharist, the three ages of the interior life, theology of the priesthood, the theology of Mary, eternal life, and many, many of those beautiful subjects. Now in my twilight years, I'm reading him again, and as I read his words, it's almost like hearing him again. But he brought us to St. Thomas, and of course, St. Thomas, when he treats of the theological virtue of hope, he says its goal is a future, good, difficult, but possible. We don't hope for the past unless we want to meet again those loved ones that we have had, precious faces that we have lost a while we hope to find again. But we do hope for the future. So it's a future good. We don't hope for evil. That would be a perversion. But it's difficult, and that's what changes it from a desire. We can desire to eat spaghetti, for example, and after a bowlful, we don't desire it anymore. Whereas hope is a difficult challenge, and this sometimes leads to discouragement. But the final element is hope is possible because of the mercy of God. So all of this fits into the great high priest of mercy, whom we think is presently celebrating the eternal thanksgiving to God the Father of mercy for his own priesthood and for the work of salvation and for the wonderful effects of his five most precious wounds. So our spirit would be that of Mary and Joseph, total self-giving for the Christ and for his church. Our apostolate would be to try to heal the wounds of sin and division of ignorance by preaching the word of God. And my role for most of my life has been teaching seminarians and young religious, at which I'm now just a confessor, one of the assistant adjunct spiritual directors at Munderland. So that's a mouthful.
That's very interesting. Now, you said that Thomas said that hope is, the goal of hope is a difficult
hope? Yes, it's a future. The theological virtue of hope is concerned with a future good, difficult, but possible. And that future good for us, of course, is eternal life and salvation. And as a stigmate missionary and priest, to try to bring about the mercy of God into more and more lives, try to bring more people to the font of the living waters, the open side of Christ. So we fit in very well with the icon of divine mercy.
Yes. So, Father, and of course, for those of you, the icon of divine mercy shows grace streaming from the heart of Jesus, mm-hmm. the wound in his heart. Right, Father, is that correct?
Yes, that is correct. In my own studies on the stigmata, I've had a kind of an avocation, most of my own theological life, of pondering the great mystery of the sacred stigmata. And the blood and the water are rather indicative, at least the way I understand them. In ancient Israel, they had a celebration of blood, because blood they considered to be the principle of all life. So they would sacrifice an animal, and the blood then would be offered as an oblation and protection and intercession, and so on. Well, that happened usually in the springtime, and that's what we do at Easter. But in the fall, there was a festival of the Watergate, They would get a bucket of water and walk through the water gate in the prayer that the winter rains would not be destructive, but would lead to an abundant harvest. Well, if you notice blood and water flowing from the side of Christ, in 1 John chapter 5, the order is reversed. It says there were three witnesses, the Holy Spirit, water, and blood. Whereas John 20 speaks of blood and water. The reason is, if I'm not mistaken, that in John 20 the emphasis is on the bloody sacrifice of Christ. The blood is mentioned before water. Mm-hmm. But in 1 John chapter 5, it seems much more like the first witness is the Holy Spirit, who calls the convert to the faith, then baptized in the water, and then nourished by the precious blood or the blessed sacrament. I think St. Augustine was the first one to develop that the blood and water from the side of Christ would be baptism and Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
But an extraordinary charism, very small, but it's been the delight of my life in so many ways, is it's very encouraging for youth who have a difficult home situation. It's inspiring to us old people who have been through the mill to an extent and are trying to still heal some of our wounds. So it truly is a charism of great hope.
Mm-hmm. Father, when Aquinas said that hope in a future good that's difficult, or you said impossible.
But possible. Future good.
But possible. Okay. Sorry, I'm having
It's the mercy of God that makes it possible.
I used to tell my students when I taught RCIA that hope was hope in heaven. Would you?
That's right. That's the future good, which begins here in the state of grace. Hope is anticipated by being in the state of grace. So what, in my charism, as my priesthood unfolded for more than 60 years, was to try to teach the mercy of God and try to give a quality insight into his word and into the great mystery of redemption. I wrote my doctoral thesis on the theology of hope, taking John of the Cross and his great idea of nothingness. You know that old story, John of the Cross was a very promising young prior, I don't know what you call him, religious, and his prior asked him to write down every day what he got out of his morning meditation. So after 4 years, the prior read this little notebook, and every single day he wrote, nada, I got nothing out of it. So he becomes the great doctor of nothing, of nothingness. And that fits
in
very well.
Did you say 4 years or 40 years?
Four, as a young friar, he was, So my own doctorate was to take John of the Cross and that idea of emptiness or nothingness, and bring it with St. Thomas, who said that in order for hope to succeed, we have to do away with any external or internal obstacle. And the gift of the Holy Spirit that helps hope is the gift of fear, the fear that anything would interfere or interrupt my struggle to reach God. So that the emptiness of John of the Cross and the hope of St. Thomas Aquinas beginning in nothingness is what was the centerpiece of my theological treatise. But the main biblical text is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's the third psalm we say every Saturday afternoon, preparing us as a church for the resurrection of Sunday. And that canticle of Philippians reads, "Put on the mind of Christ Jesus. He did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself and died the death on the cross, and the Lord raised him up." That little passage is really a mini Christology. Christ existed before Christmas in the bosom of the Eternal Father, and he emptied himself of his human nature, literally, by bleeding to death. But the Lord raised him up after the terrible death on the cross. So this mini-Christology speaks of Christ and before the Nativity, Christ during his entire earthly sojourn, and Christ risen on Easter Sunday as we are presently celebrating. So it seemed to be a very nice unit, and the Dominican teacher who taught me also taught Pope John Paul II, And he was very kind to me, and he passed the thesis in 1973. And since then, almost continuously, I have been teaching either in Rome or at Pope John's Seminary for Second Career people in Western Massachusetts. I taught at Dunwoody, as you said. I taught at, have taught at Mundelein 10 years ago. I was fellow lecturer here. And my main love and hope was always Rome. I had a wonderful experience at the Angelicum with those extraordinary theologians who were there in my time. They all, five of them, became cardinals, like Luigi Ciappi, who was papal theologian for 37 years, Father Jerome Hamer, who was the head of the Holy Office, Father Paul Philippe, who was the innovator of the theology of spiritual life, and the Dominicans, to my knowledge, were the first ones to make a special institute of that in Rome. And then Father Michael Brown, the great Irish cardinal, who was a wonderful sacramentologist. So I was blessed with wonderful teachers and the wonderful religious charism of my community. And here I am, 61, hoping to keep going for a while yet. 61 years in the priesthood.
That's, well, we've been very lucky, Father.
Well, I'm a lucky one.
Now, listen, when you were talking about that little, the lines from Philippians that are said on Saturday about Christ emptying himself.
That's right.
And taking the form of a slave. Is there a connection between that and the virtue of hope?
The self-emptying. As long as we have any obstacles within us, that's an obstacle to achieving hope. So my intention was, or my understanding was, that the religious vows, perseverance, sacramental life, keeping the commandments, all of those are a kind of a self-emptying. We don't want to let anything created, or try not to let anything created take us from the Creator. So we surrender the blessings of God in the hope of bringing to people the God of the blessings. So the connection is...
You're speaking now of the priesthood, that the priest needs to do this.
Well, also the laity like to be to live the Ten Commandments, to live out their duties. Yeah, so it's a baptismal homily, really. It's Thy Will Be Done of the Our Father translated into the baptismal spirituality, which we then build upon in marriage or priesthood or religious life.
So, Father, I want to come back to what you said about St. John of the Cross, because I don't understand him terribly well. You said that we can't have hope if there's an obstacle, if we're too attached to created things. Is that what he was saying?
Right. Hope is the yearning for the future, and our future is out of this life. We're hoping for everlasting life shared with Christ, the communion of saints, and so on. So in order to achieve everlasting life, we are called by vocation, every one of us, to follow Christ as long as we live. But along the way of the cross, we all find some obstacles or invitations to go in another direction. The letter to the Hebrews, which is a beautiful New Testament document, uses the imagery of heaven as an eternal celebration in the celestial sanctuary, Christ the High Priest, thanking his Father for the gift of his own manhood and priesthood and resurrection, and then appealing for all of us. So we're like in a liturgical procession on the way to the Holy of Holies. And the theme is to persevere unto the end. Perseverance is the main assistant verb to hope. To persevere in hope means to reach everlasting life, having overcome any of the obstacles that would have brought us in another direction.
Now, Father, Benedict Groeschel has written several books, as you may know, about the spiritual journey. Mm-hmm. And he talks about the last stage of the purgative way, which is where most good Catholics are.
That's right. Most priests do, I think.
And it's not really the greatest stage to be. You definitely want to move beyond it if you can.
That's right.
And he said that the task in that last stage of the purgative way, where most of us are, is developing the virtue. I mean, we don't do it ourselves. I mean, we do it. The Holy Spirit does it in us with our cooperation.
And we cooperate, right.
Mm-hmm. Develop the virtue of hope.
Mm-hmm.
And
well,
yeah, yes, and I, you'll know if you're in that last stage of the purgative way. I mean, one of the ways of knowing it is if you, if you've been keeping the commandments for a long time.
That's right.
And, mm-hmm. and you're experiencing a lot of darkness in prayer.
That's
and
right.
a lot of the
mm-hmm.
things in your life are going wrong.
That's right.
Now, Father, what is it? Can you tell us a little bit about what this person at that stage needs to
do? Yes,
what
I
needs
think
to happen
so
to get beyond it?
That's the title of Father Gary Gouche's Three Ages of the Interior Life. That's what he's talking about. The purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive. Now, as you know, in academic circles, you get first a BA, then an MA, then a PhD.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the artisan world, with the plumbers and electricians, you start off as an apprentice, then you become a yeoman or a journeyman, and finally a master.
Mm-hmm.
So it's something like that in the spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
We undertake the Ten Commandments and the living of our sacramental life, and sometimes with a bit of consolation. I still remember my First Communion Day. I remember my Confirmation Day. First Communion was 1937, so that's 80 years ago. I
mm-hmm.
still remember it with great fondness, remember the day, and the singing at Mass and all that stuff.
That's
so
beautiful, yeah.
But then after that came surgeries, came sinfulness in people's lives, people I love die too soon. All kinds of things happen, and you either struggle with anger or depression or discouragement, and to fight off all of those things and to get to this stage now is a reason of great gratitude. So that's called the purgative way. We need to be proven or improved like gold and silver in the furnace need to be purified. We're no longer
the we're being pruned, as Jesus said, right?
That's right. We're no longer
the branch has to be pruned, yes.
That's right. And then the next step is the illuminative. You begin to make a bit of progress. And to keep us from pride, we have to go through that terrible experience that Father Gouche is describing so well, in which I am sure he had some experiences of this in his last years. I know him very well. I was at Dunwoody the same time he was. And Cardinal Dolan, who had been my student, assigned Father Gouche and myself in charge of athletics. He was a great kidder. But anyway, the illuminative life then brings us a step beyond. Things get a little bit easier, things are a little bit clearer. But then there's another real dark night. And then finally we get to the unitive way, and Garrigou's opinion was that if we did not place obstacles, many more would reach that than do. So he believed his teaching career, and I think that's what he instilled into me, is to try to help people. He had a wonderful pedagogy. He said he didn't pretend to stuff our minds. He wanted to educate us to draw out what God had already put in there. So it seemed that very positive and very cheerful, very joyful way of teaching really inspired me. And that's what he was after, that we would really enjoy the things of God.
Father, so for someone who's in that last stage of the purgative way,
mm-hmm.
Well, many people are, and many people, unfortunately, never get beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Father Gouche said the words at the bottom of the Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you,
mm-hmm.
sum up the whole first task of the spiritual journey.
Mm-hmm.
How does a person get through that last stage of the purgative way? What
well,
do they need to do?
Maybe I could give you an example from life. One of my people in my family married into an Italian family, and they were always trying to tell her how to cook. So her father-in-law gave her a little sign to put over her stove, bless this mess. So I think for many of us, that's what we do.
What does the sign say, Father?
Bless this mess. I think for most of us, we ask God, look, Lord, I'm not nothing. I believe, help my unbelief. I want to be a priest. Help me be a good one. I want to persevere in the lay life and the lay spirituality. Please stay with me lest I fall away and be a castaway. So that purgative way is most, most precious, because I take a line from President Lincoln: God must have loved the common man because he made most of us that way. Well, most of us spend very long and difficult years in the purgative way, so it's because of the theology of merit, it's a wonderful way to pray for our deceased, for the sufferings of the world, for people we've loved and lost too soon. So it is a wonderful, that's where hope comes in. Hope is then connected with joy, gaudium et spes. You become more joyful even in your struggles. And that is what we all aim for. But in order to do that, we really need purification. Not too much punishment, but to be a tempered steel. You put the hot blade into the, put a blade into the iron, put the hot iron into the fire to, mm-hmm. to temper it, to make it strong. And that's mm-hmm. what we do. We're being purified, not so much punished.
And so how does a person try in that last stage of the purgative way, they have to accept God's will, is that right?
Yeah.
Even though
that would be
not,
the major thing, yes.
And even though it's very hard, I mean, the things that are happening in their lives are very painful for them.
That's right. As you know, there are two aspects to God's will. There is the so-called signified God's will, that every one of us knows the will of God, and we have to keep the commandments and have to maintain the duties of our states in life. But the part of God's will that we didn't know were coming, like deaths or injuries or illness or cancer or whatever, then we strive simply to live the Our Father, Thy will be done. And remember Mary's great visitation when she spoke to the angel, let it be done to me, fear, let it be done to me. And then her last words we know in Scripture, in John 2, at the Cana miracle of the changing of the water into wine, she said, you do whatever he tells you. And Christ himself repeated that. He taught it to the apostles as part of the Our Father, fiat, thy will be done. Then he lived it in Gethsemane. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. So it's simply trying to cope with life, to get through.
So when we're in these difficult, painful situations, we have to say, even we have to sort of grit our teeth and say, not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah, but it's not sheer stoicism, because we believe we can be nourished in Holy Communion. We have wonderful devotions to Mary, chance to make holy hours or periods of adoration before the Blessed Sacrament. One of the things I've always tried to do in my 45 years as seminary spiritual director is to tell the future priest, there's no fancy priestly spirituality. It's to be faithful to what we're teaching you here. Mm-hmm. Attend be at Mass each day, to say your breviary, to make a holy hour, have some devotion to Mary, to avoid sin, and to be available to God's people. So it's just doing the duties of our life better.
Yes.
Or trying to make it more spiritual, trying to be more actually connected with Christ. When I was having all those spinal taps and all that stuff, I used to try in my boyish faith to try to connect that with the piercing of Christ's wounds with the side and his hands and feet and so on. It's a way of trying to be one with, to be contemporary with Christ Jesus and what he has done.
So unite our sufferings with Jesus' suffering.
That's right, to unite them with Christ. Thy will be done. And that's why we end most of our prayers through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask him to accept our lives, to transform it, to recreate it, and to bless us with eternal life.
Father, those surgeries that you had, was that for the polio?
Well, the first one was, I had some leg trouble that developed from the polio, and then I had varicosities, I had hernias, appendix, and then I had spinal taps throughout my life at different times. But the granddaddy of them all was the Whipple procedure that I had 5 years ago this March. On March 6th, I celebrated my 5th anniversary, so that's something of a plateau, so I'm grateful to God. And the good people that help me, it's astounding. When you're really down and out, good people come out of the woodwork, and people have helped me, my proxy health people have helped me, and it gives you, you know, you want to get up and go and keep doing what you've been doing. At least that's the effect it had on me. I remember one night I woke up in the intensive care, and I'd been there in the big hospital in New York, the Presbyterian, Columbia Presbyterian. I was in such pain, I thought, I'm never going to get out of here. But I did. My friends came, and we talked about it, laughed and joked. Then before you know it, I was going home and had a few relapses, but God was good, and here I am. But it's a very rewarding experience. Suffering is the school of God. You really learn to trust in God and know that every day is a gift. St. Thomas had a great expression when he was asked, is this the best possible world that God could have created? He said, of course not, but it's the best world to achieve what he wanted to do. So do I wish now in my 87th year I was 37, teaching again at the Angelicum? Sure. But these are the best years of my life. This is what God wanted me to do, so here I am. Trying to do the best I can and make some sense out of a paragraph.
Father, you said that suffering
is the school of God.
It teaches us how to trust, did you say?
What's that?
Did you say that suffering teaches us how to trust?
Yes. When you learn, I mean, they were giving me pills and injections around the clock, and the pain wouldn't go away. So in order to get better, I had to get the blood count in the right place and all of that stuff. I couldn't do it, and they were struggling with the heavy medications I was on. So you kind of hand your life over. I was a great friend of Cardinal George, the late Cardinal George of Chicago, and he had a very, very difficult bladder cancer. And he came up here to Mundelein when I was here 10 years ago, and he said to us, you know, the night of the surgery, the surgeon came in and said, Your Eminence, we can't save you. You're bleeding, and we just wanted you to know. So he thanked them, and when they went out, he said to us that he made his little act of oblation that they used to make as oblate novices, and now he says, I got better. Sadly, it only lasted about 10 more years, but he was a great giant in physical suffering.
Yes. Well,
it wasn't that we want it. We just try to get a formula on how to manage it. So it truly empties us of energy, empties us of imagination. And if you can work out hope in difficult times, it leads to deeper love and deeper faith.
And hope, is hope more than, I don't want to say just hope in heaven, because obviously that's incredibly important. Is it more than, I mean...
Are you also trusting
that God is at work in your life?
You must have been reading St. Thomas. Let me tell you that. We believe that faith, hope, and love are the theological virtues because they immediately seek God. God is their immediate object. Faith is God as truth. Hope is God as goodness. And charity is the possession or being possessed fully by God. Faith becomes vision. Hope becomes possessing, so only charity remains, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it is. There are three things, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So heaven is eternal love, to be loved and to be loving all the time. It's very hard to have experienced that in human life.
St. Therese once gave an image of hope to her sister Celine when she was going through something.
That's right.
She compared it to a little child who's alone in a boat lost at sea.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And she said that when we're close to the coast, the child can see where the boat is going and how much progress it's made. Mm-hmm. But when the beach is far away, the further the child is out to sea, the bigger the ocean is, you know, the more immense it seems. And the child doesn't know where the boat is going. It can't tell. And all it can do is surrender itself and let the boat sail in accord with the wind, you know, and to trust
that's
that,
exactly it. That is
Jesus
exactly
is in the is in the boat with you.
Yeah. Well, I'm not familiar with that particular passage. It does fit in beautifully with the Eucharistic theology. Life is an oblation, and we're consecrated to God by the gradual separation of breath and life and blood and flesh, and then we come together in the eternal communion. But Teresa of Avila, of course, would have belonged to the Nardo school of St. John of the Cross. He believed that all of life was really emptiness, that there were very few things that really matter. And for a believer, eternal life is high on the list. To join the communion of saints in heaven forever is what we yearn for, would like to achieve, and find again the loved ones we've lost for a while.
Father, what does St. John of the Cross, can you explain what he teaches about detachment?
Yes. His great classic was The Dark Night of the Soul. I remember reading Churchill when he wrote those six volumes of The Coming of the War, The Gathering Storm. He said every once in a while a very black mood would come over him, knowing mm-hmm. how many people died because of his mistaken tactics on the battlefield, and the same with our own Ulysses S. Grant. He was petrified by the sight of blood. And he visited a Confederate hospital somewhere and almost passed out from the suffering that he believed he caused. Well, those are something like a dark night, or Hemingway, when Hemingway couldn't write anymore. He had this awful sense of the uselessness, the emptiness, the nonsensicalness of all of life. So that's the dark night of the senses for us, meaning patience and charity and chastity and all the human virtues. And then the dark night of the soul is faith, hope, and love. A very interesting example is a little flower. As you know, after her episode of discovering her tuberculosis on Good Friday morning, she lived 19 more months without another single consolation. What happened to her was a dark night of faith, not in general, but she lost sight of God as a loving Father and heaven as a home. So on her dying days, if I read her annals around the biographies of her correctly, she would have her nurses to read to her all of the words that Christ would say after his resurrection, to fight against the dark night that comes to us, and God's grace will lead us home if we do not turn back and do not give up. St. Ignatius of Loyola had a great saying, only God knows what he would do with any one of us if we did not put an obstacle in the way. And Father Garrigou deeply believed that the graces of baptism would lead us to the mystical life. So that's my hope, to teach this, and to preach this, and to live it.
Now, what are the kinds of... So, to get into, say, the dark night of the soul,
yeah,
the second dark night,
mm-hmm.
What would St. John tell us we have to work on?
Continue on in the ascent of Mount Carmel. In other words, to persevere in the struggles, to not give up because of temptations, or not to give up because of lack of consolations, or sometimes we get more widely misunderstood, or feel unloved, or passed over, or not liked, all of those human things that sometimes come our way. Or even in traffic, when you're cut off by somebody who's going so fast, he used to say in Italy, he's gone to pay his taxes. Notice to persevere in what's happening. It's not some miraculous wand or some special doctrine that you know. It's to persevere as best you can the debt that God has dealt to you in your life, our lives, all of us. If it's sickness, if it's failure, my own experience would be it would be much harder to have succeeded all the time than to have failed a bit. Because
say those last few things again, Father. If it be your own experience was what?
The extent that you failed.
Oh, yeah. I'm not sure I understood your question.
Okay, you said at the very end just now that something about your own experience, and I couldn't catch the word.
Yes, yeah. That many have had great success in his life. I used to look at Pope John Paul, or here in Chicago we have a great Bishop Barron, who's now in Los Angeles. He's a brilliant, brilliant theologian. He talks to a million or ten of us with the same ease. I don't have those gifts. But, you know, to still persevere in what goes on in your life.
Yes.
It doesn't have to be spectacular in any way. As
right.
I say with Lincoln, most of God loved the common person because that's what most of us are.
Yes.
So it's persevering in the routine. Gary Gulagrange used to say that monotony is the stuff of high holiness. A walk of Percy used to say, we need to struggle against everydayness and make of this day, this ferial, a festival, and to make of this occasion an opportunity.
That's wonderful. And so when you say persevere, you also mean that we're accepting what's happening.
That's right. Doing the best we can, because no one likes to accept cancer. If God calls us to, believe me, there's the grace to accept it. And mine was a surprising ending. I did not think I'd get better, but I am, and I'm somewhat back to limited duties, and I'm very happy and reading Gary Gore whenever I can keep my eyes open.
So, Father, Gary Gulagrange was probably the greatest spiritual theologian of modern times, would you say?
I would think so. Of course, I'm prejudiced, and I always say to myself, and I knew him, and he knew me.
and
he was a wonderful, wonderful man. Let me tell you, the last time I ever saw him, he was my examiner for the licentiate in theology way back in 1956. He examined me on the sacrament of Eucharist and penance. Mm-hmm. As I was about to leave and I was going to be ordained within 10 days, he said to me, young man, are you a good penitent? I said, well, in my rule, we have to go to confession every week. Now it's every other week or once a month or whatever. But we had to go every week. He says, that's good. He says, you'll never be a good confessor unless you are a good penitent. And I never forgot it. It kind of stuck with me all these years. And I've tried. It's the apostolate I'd like the most. And I've had the most experience in.
Confession.
So it's been a great.
And now, Gary Gulagrange, he was John Paul II's dissertation advisor.
That's right. Moderated. That's right. Let me tell you about that, Mary. One day, I lived in Rome 20, 30 years, whatever it was, 34, I guess. When John Paul was Pope for that long papacy he had, you could apply to attend his morning mass, which was at 6:30 in the morning or 7, whatever it was. Well, some friends of mine came to Rome, and they had a letter from a Polish pastor, so they get in. So I brought them to the bronze door at 6 o'clock in the morning and was going to go home. And the guard said, no, you go with them too, because they don't look like they know. I had never been in the Vatican before or since. But anyway, so we went up, and the Pope came around after we had Mass together. And he said to me, Father, what are you doing in Rome? I said, Your Holiness, I'm teaching at the Angelicum. Oh, he says, did you know I went there? I said, oh, yeah. They put a building up in your name. Oh, aren't they nice to do that? Then I got a little courage. I said, you know, Your Holiness, I had the same teachers you had. Really, he said. So I named them off. And then I got to Gary Gulagrange. And he put his hands on my shoulder and said, those are the happiest years of my life. I was astounded. But I felt he was very, very sincere.
Yes. And hasn't Gary Gulagrange's cause been introduced?
Well, no. There's some controversy there. There's a very good book by a Father Podeshad, Podeshard, and it's called The Sacred Monster of, oh no, excuse me, Pedicord, Pedicord, and he's written a factual, laudative, but real biography of Father Gary Gulagrange. Politically, he was very conservative, like I think in the war he backed Marshal Petain, and of course the long years of battling the Nouvelle Theology, some aspects of which survived and prospered, and other things. I think within the Dominican family, there were some ups and downs. At any rate, in my heart, I think he was a saint.
You too.
He was to me. It was a delight. We used to really, Mary, run to his class. I mean, it was like our pop star at that time.
Yeah. Yes. And was he your dissertation advisor?
No. I had I didn't get the license yet. I was ordained in 1956, and it was 18 years before I got sent back to Rome to do the dark grade, so I had to renew some of the stuff. By that time, he was long gone. I had a Father Louis Gillon, who also taught the Pope, and I had wonderful luck with the French Dominicans. They were really, it was a Father Gagne Bay and Father Gillon. Gillon was my moderator, and it was a theology of hope in John of the Cross and in St. Thomas Aquinas.
Now, you were saying that one of the elements of the charism of the Stigmatines is to help heal people of wounds.
Yes, heal. Yeah. Well, let's say somebody's an alcoholic.
Yeah.
Somebody's overwhelmed with despair or discouragement.
Mm-hmm.
That's a wound. And
yeah.
By kindness and spiritual direction, or if it's a student, by teaching, any way you can, you try to heal that wound by encouraging them, by having them, as Garrigou said, not to impose anything on them, but to draw out the great good that is in every person. It was like to draw out the goodness and the hope and the courage that they would need to overcome the struggles of life. As they say, I think Dr. Zhivago said, it's no small thing to live life through to the end. And that's what hope does. It helps us to live life through the end by leading us beyond any barrier of time or strength or whatever IQ any one of us has. It's a very special place for us in the kingdom of, we'll be in the choir of the celestial sanctuary, praising the Lord as we do these days.
Father, I attended a retreat with Father Giertek.
He was my pupil.
Well, yes, I'm not surprised. Father Giertek is a Dominican, so
he was my student.
He would have been at the Angelicum, right? Yeah.
I moderated his licentiate thesis on Sister Faustina. He wrote his doctorate then on the new law, according to St. Thomas. But a wonderful, wonderful, brilliant guy, really. You are lucky.
He wrote his dissertation on the new law, you said?
That's right. That was his doctorate. You know, it says there's a new law in my members. It's in Paul, I believe. And his whole doctorate is on the new law of the Holy Spirit. Beautifully written. Really well done.
Well, I went on a retreat with him, and it was on the virtues of faith, hope, and charity.
Yeah.
And he said that the infused virtue of hope, I'm reading here, he says, it adapts our will to the mysterious plans of God which are unfolding
right.
in our lives.
That's right.
And we need to accept that God is leading us and unfolding
That's
his
right.
divine mysteries step by step.
That's right. Well, remember Frank Sinatra used to say, I did it my way. Or when other people say, it's up to you, owe it to yourself. Well, Christian hope is the exact opposite. We cannot do it our way. We need to adapt. As Mary said at Cana in John 2, you do whatever he tells you. And that's the fiat as a proclamation. Mary's fiat was her spirituality. And Joseph had a fiat in Matthew's gospel. He did exactly what the angel told him to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what hope is. It helps us in those defining moments of discouragement, of despair, or very poor health, or lack of energy, or in my own life, forgetfulness, and mm-hmm. all of those things that are so difficult to manage, and to give up your independence. You know, you can, even though you have to use a cane, there's no sin in that. And you know, to let somebody else be kind to you, help you up. Let me tell you one quick thing. I took the train once to Baltimore and fell off the car getting onto the platform. This old woman picked me up, got me straightened out, and she said to me, are you all right, sir? And I said, yes. And I said, may I ask, how old are you? She says, 87.
Oh.
I was about 75. I was so
old.
But we got to be great friends in that minute. I said, you did me a great turn. I could have gone under the train.
Oh.
What is it?
Well, my parents have just gone into a nursing home.
Yeah.
And I guess that's something in store for most, all of us are going to age, we hope.
That's right.
Most of us
that's
are.
Right. Yeah.
It's not easy. So,
I used to visit my own father for about 8 years in a nursing home. He was a judge, and he was a very strong man, and he went into a nursing home, and he lasted 8 or 9 years, but it was a very, very difficult time for him, and I used to try to tell him, another one of Gary Gould's great lines, that life is like a purgatory that is lived here on earth with merit, rather than waiting after we die and have it just like a sentence that you have to work out. So in other words, to cooperate with this limitation of vision, of hearing, remembering, and even my teeth come out a lot. So to adapt to all of that stuff is what Father Gedtech is talking about.
Yeah, accept that God is, trusting Him, that we're in the hands of God, and accepting that He's leading us.
That's right. To try to, into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Sometimes we say with Christ, my God, why have you abandoned me? But the next line has to be, into your hands I commend my whole spirit, my whole life, body, soul, memories, and hopes.
Father, when Jesus was suffering the agony in the garden,
sure.
What do you think, when they say that, what was he experiencing? Was he experiencing, when he was sweating drops of blood, was that fear
that he was going to suffer? That's one of the more beautiful questions you could ever ask. I gave a course once on Gethsemane, and let me tell you, it's 210 pages or something. But anyway, there were three things that happened in Gethsemane. These are the opinions of the scholars. He was at table, and he suddenly got up, went out into the garden, fell on his side, and started sweating blood. Well, on the one hand, people say that, that really means his sweat was like drops of blood. Well, the biblical people tell you that the word used in Greek is a Greek word from which we get blood, drops of blood. Like, I don't know, I can't think right now what the thing was, but embolia, mm-hmm. or not that, but it's something like that. It's a technical medical phrase. So what happened in the garden? The first opinion is he was afraid, like going into a dentist, like I remember being worried, going into pancreatic cancer, I was scared out of my boots. And that's, suffering, and that's why he says, do not be afraid. Whatever Christ has assumed, he has redeemed. The second possibility is that he was regretting. Nobody believed in him. He gave all he could, and he said to his apostles, are your heads so hard, are your spirits so harsh, you still cannot believe this word? The third possibility was, and this is where most of the scholars have their disagreements, it's a famous messianic trial. If you are the Son of God, then don't go up on that cross. He was the Son of God, and he spent 3 years trying to show that. So there's a mysterious passage settled in Scripture. Did you not know that the Son of Man had to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Well, what mm-hmm. is that had to? It's a mm-hmm. great mystery. Sometimes it's called the prophetic must or the invisible will that forced Christ to do that. It didn't force him. What God the Father did is inspire in his Son the acceptance of God, of the mysterious paschal love of humanity for all sinners, even the most wayward. So, I believe he did sweat blood. From the scholar I followed is a Frenchman named Father Figuelet, F-U-I-L-L-E-T, and he's very strong. He spent several pages that it really was blood. Many modern scholars don't believe it. The Vatican has never made any statement. His sweat was like drops of blood because it was.
Yeah. So they say, doctors say that they see that in the emergency room when people...
That's right. There's extraordinary phenomena that can happen. And it certainly was a unique happenstance, like going into surgery. I didn't sweat blood, but I sure sweated.
Which of those three did you think it was?
I think it was the messianic trial. A good example of that would be in the book of Exodus, when Moses is crossing the desert at midnight with his family, and the angel of God attacked him. Well, we thought the angels were on our side. So what is that mysterious passage? Then there's another one with Isaac or one of them wrestling with the angel all night. Now, okay. I would think an angel, the emissary of the Lord, would have answered the Jewish patriarch's question. But he didn't. So it's that struggling for answers and not getting them right away, but knowing we will in heaven when we see the other side of the tapestry.
Well, you know, in St. Faustina's diary, she describes when she's at the end of the dark night of the soul, she's feeling this incredible anguish. She's praying alone in the chapel.
That's right, yeah.
You know, and it's just incredible, terrible suffering. And she feels that God has rejected her.
Yes.
And I always thought that maybe that's what was happening to Jesus, that he had taken all our sins upon himself, and maybe he was feeling the Father's displeasure with sin. Is that possible?
No, he had an experience, my God, why have you abandoned me? That was an experience certently of the dark night, or the mystical life in its highest dimension. But it's a profound, difficult theological question. To what extent? It really is Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me, which is really a psalm of hope when you read it. But anyway, there's a great German Lutheran theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, who has developed this greatly. But my own Catholic understanding was that it was that feeling of being absolutely bereft of any human support. So that would be the height of the dark night of the soul, and in Christ's case, also of the body. He was sweating blood and was crucified and scourged and so on.
But that's how a soul feels in the dark night of the soul, abandoned by everybody. In the dark night of the soul, somebody feels they don't feel any human
support. That's right. They don't feel any human support or any human interest in them. But it's there, you know, and that's one of my Sigmatine charisms, to try to be with people in their long times of discouragement. And one of the sacraments that St. Gaspar Bertoni, my founder, could do, because he was an invalid, he spent 42 years in what today we'd call a wheelchair, hearing confessions and giving spiritual direction. He was the spiritual director of St. Daniel Comboni, the great Italian missionary to Africa, Anthony Rosmini, the great philosopher, and several nuns who later became saints. And he was the spiritual director of all of these people from his own experience, his Thomistic theology, and his Ignatian spirituality.
This was your founder?
Yes, Father Gaspar Bertoni. He died in 1853, born in 1777, and lived in the Diocese of Verona. In Italy, all of his life.
Well, Father, I'm so grateful to you for coming on our show today.
Well, you're very nice
to have you.
Very nice to have me. I know I'm not very well ordered as a teacher. You'd think my thoughts would be ordered, but I'm we used to say about Garrigou, it was like getting a drink from a hydrant.
That's funny. Yeah. Well, listen, you honored us with your presence, and jealous of those seminarians who get to go to you for spiritual direction.
Well, thank you for having me. Until I met you, nobody knew me.
Oh, no. I heard about you from Mother Assumpta, the head of...
Oh, yeah, she was in that first class I had over there. It was Archbishop Sutton of Seattle, Washington, Mother Assumpta, and Cardinal Timothy Michael Dolan.
Yes, Mother Assumpta she was here in New York for some reason, and I happened to be in the room when she was telling everybody that Cardinal Dolan saw her I think when the Pope was here.
Yeah.
John Paul II was, you know, at St. Patrick's Cathedral, and...
Yes, that's right.
Cardinal Dolan passed Mother Assumpta as he was coming up the aisle. He called out to her, "Have you seen Joe Henschy?"
Yeah. That's right. He does that all the time. He and I even made television in London. I was in line going in for his installation in New York, and he's up on the stand waving, and he says, "Hey, Joe, where's Bill?" Bill was the father, Bill Dunn, who was, that died very suddenly a few years ago. And he was with me, so he's waving away, waiting to go in for the installation. He was a good friend. I knew him in Rome as a seminarian, and he never forgets an old friend.
That's lovely. Well, Father, we've run out of time. You've been listening to Rivers of Living Water, a show about how to grow in holiness, and we hope you've enjoyed your time with us today. Father, could you say a quick prayer for us? Give us your blessing.
Okay. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us.
Pray for us. All right. Thank you, everyone. Goodbye. God bless.
God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed the program and will join us back for another show on WCAT Radio. This is Sebastian Mahfood. Good day.